This is a time of year when we tend to receive wedding invitations. Our family got one a few days ago, and particularly with all the technology and how easy it is to create this sort of thing today, a couple often tries to use the invitation to express their personality, to express something of their relationship, and to kind of set a visual theme that will probably be carried through the wedding and whatever else you experience as a part of the wedding. Some people get really outlandish with their invitations. I read about an NFL player who had a lot of money on his hands, and his wedding invitation was a pre-programmed iPad sent to the guests, complete with a photo gallery and the wedding registry right there. I also watched a video of somebody else's wedding invitation. This was the daughter of an Indian billionaire. And it wasn't a paper invitation only. It was actually a whole box of items that had the recipient's name engraved on the top. You open the box, and there was an invitation, but it was in the form of a thick booklet that just kept opening up page after page, and there were these pop-out flowers and other things that jumped out of the page, multiple layers of messages and information about the celebration that was coming up. And then after you remove the invitation booklet, down deeper in the box, there were these golden cases that contained various items, including jewelry that you were evidently supposed to wear to the wedding, as well as perfume or something. And supposedly, each invitation cost around $4,200. And if you want to see that for yourself, just look it up on YouTube or Pinterest. Well, that's a bit over the top. But we understand the thinking and the heart behind it, at least, that when people are offering you something that they greatly value, something they are excited about, something that they know will be enjoyed by you, they take special effort, not just to put on the event or whatever it is, but to invite you to the occasion in a way that is fitting to what they are putting on. And we should not expect anything different when God Himself invites sinners to experience His redemption. Part of what we learn from the Lord's many invitations that fill the Scriptures is to change the way that we might naturally think about the Lord's posture towards sinners. You and I are often tempted to think that God's trying to avoid us, that He is holding us at arm's length, that we have to earn the privilege of an audience with Him. And over against that sort of corrupted perspective of the character of God, the Bible is filled with gracious and heartwarming invitations from our Creator. And we're looking at one of the most beautiful gospel invitations here in Isaiah chapter 55. This morning, I'd like us to consider this passage under the title, Compelled by God's Own Invitation. Compelled by God's own invitation. And before we get into that, we want to have some sense of the context of this passage. We are dropping in here after Isaiah has recorded all kinds of revelation from the Lord that is the background for the kind of invitation he gives in this chapter. And most immediately, the context goes back as far as chapter 40. And that is where Isaiah begins to extend comfort to the people of God, and where he is anticipating the day when they would desperately long for comfort. He was looking ahead to the time, decades after his own life, when under the judgment of God, the tribe of Judah would be carted off into exile, would suffer the punishment of God under the hand of the Babylonians. And that was something that was a part of God actually keeping the terms of the covenant he had with this nation. But Isaiah wants them to know that does not spell the end. And that is not the only thing you need to understand about Yahweh, your covenant God. He turns pretty drastically from what he had emphasized about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the judgment of God on human sin in the first part of the book. And in chapter 40, the dominant tone is one of comfort, comfort my people, the Lord reaching out to his rebellious people and assuring them of the plans he had for them, plans that would culminate in what we, using the words of Jeremiah, would call the new covenant. And it would be on the basis of that covenant that the Lord is able to do the sorts of things that he's talking about here in chapter 55. This goes beyond God's plan to bring Judah back from exile and just set them up physically, nationally in the land, like we have seen in books like Ezra and Nehemiah. This is going beyond that to speak of the ultimate work that God had in mind for these people in that new covenant, and it is on the basis of that that here ahead of time the Lord begins to invite them to himself to be restored. And yet we don't want to think that that passage is only for the nation of Israel, and it is only for people from that ethnicity. That new covenant and this passage is connected with the broader story of God's covenants that affect all of humanity and that bring out God's plan of redemption for all families of the earth and sinners from every corner of the globe. And so this really is a gospel invitation. It expresses God's heart in converting sinners. It expresses his ongoing disposition to those who have already been converted, but who continue to struggle with sin and to fail the Lord. This passage expresses the way he addresses himself to sinners of all kinds, ultimately. And I trust the Lord will use it this morning to minister to us encouragement as we look at this compelling invitation. It divides up into two parts, and we'll begin by looking at verses 1 to 5. And this is what our Lord urges us, invites us to do in verses 1 to 5. Come to the Lord for satisfaction. Come to the Lord for satisfaction. That is his wide open invitation. Why would somebody want to come to the Lord for satisfaction? What is that all about? What is the nature of this invitation? What is this satisfaction? Why seek it in the Lord? Well, the first point that the Lord makes to back up the invitation, to urge these people on, is come to the Lord for satisfaction because what you have been pursuing is worthless. There is no satisfaction in it. Recognize the poverty of your achievements and your life's pursuits so far. You need to come to the Lord because what you have been pursuing is worthless. And that's the thrust of verses 1 to 3. Here's what the Lord says. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. You notice right away that this is a wide open invitation that begins to point our attention broader than the people of Israel when he says, come everyone who thirsts. And the appeal is for what is, physically speaking, probably the most desperate need that human beings have, and that is for water. You probably know that the human body consists of 65% water, and that you and I physically can survive only 3 to 5 days without taking in water. I read a story about a man named Peter Skilberg who lived in Sweden, still does, I think. And back in 2012, he was caught in his car in a terrible snowstorm. And the snow got to be so bad that his car ended up buried under about 3 feet of snow and actually ended up functioning like an igloo for him. He lived in that car, just barely, for about 2 months. And the temperature got as low as negative 22 Fahrenheit. He had some good warm clothes. He had a sleeping bag in there. He had no food to eat. But he did have the one thing that enabled him to survive, and that was plenty of water. And this man survived. He was hydrated by eating snow until they finally discovered him and just barely got him out in time and were able to bring him back to health. Well, that's a pretty extreme situation, but we all know what it feels like to be very thirsty. And the pain of that, the discomfort of that, the anguish of that, that's the imagery that the Lord is trying to get us to see here, that he offers to provide us our most basic necessities using water as the illustration. And yet, when he goes on, it's not just barely what you need to survive, like water. Because the invitation also says, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He adds those special drinks, those drinks that speak of something more rich and enjoyable and fulfilling, as well as the staple food of bread in verse 2, which, like the other, is then expanded at the end of that verse by saying, delight yourselves in rich food. So yes, it is the basic necessities of life, but it is also the fine and enjoyable drink and food of life. It is all encompassed in what he is offering people here. And of course, we understand that these are metaphors. The Lord does provide our basic physical needs, but that's not his point in this passage. But as we go on, it becomes clear that he is using that imagery that is so poignant to speak about humanity's longing for spiritual satisfaction, the thirst we have for meaning, for purpose, for a sense of wellness in life. It's the kind of hunger we feel, perhaps, as we look out on the beauties of this world and we know that there is a creator out there somewhere who has made us for himself. It's the kind of thing that we feel little tastes of in human relationships. And yet, no matter what kind of human relationships we might have, good ones or bad ones, we find that ultimately there is something in us that no human being can fulfill. It's also the kind of longing that we deal with when we sin and our consciences condemn us, with a sense that somehow our guilt must be removed or we're in big trouble with our Creator. And at the same time, we have this nagging sometimes, but sometimes just crushing sense that whatever good we might be able to do is not sufficient to compensate for all the bad we have done. And we find ourselves thirsty, whether through other people or through enjoyable earthly experiences, or through material things, or through what is the rage in our day, self-care. We are constantly craving for some kind of sense of wellness within. And yet we find that everything comes up short, and it fails to give us the peace of heart that we naturally yearn for. What we are aching for, whether we realize it or not, is reconciliation with God himself. It is the enjoyment of the divine presence in our lives. Now, we can see that suggested through different parts of this passage, but it is not just in this passage. It is actually in other passages of Scripture that relate to this one, that help us see that this is a metaphor for something deeper. Isaiah himself, in an earlier chapter in this section, chapter 44, verse 3, one of the promises he says at that point is this: "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." It is the same image. And then he interprets it by saying, "I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So that the water there is a reference to the refreshing presence of the Holy Spirit and the communion with God that that Spirit creates. And then when Jesus comes and he is inviting people in his day, he draws on this same theme when he says this. This is John 7, 37 to 38. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts,'" there it is, "'let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And then John interprets it in verse 39. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so he is taking it to the very specific level of the new covenant and the heightened and powerful ministry of the Spirit that would enter into the bodies of human beings under the new covenant and give us that rich experience of fellowship with God. And is this not what he talks about earlier in John when he is in a conversation with that Samaritan woman at the well, and he says to her, "If you knew who was talking to you and the water that I could provide for you, you would be asking me for water." This is the message of Isaiah. This is what he's pointing to. And everything else has been worthless to satisfy that craving. The irony here is that God is urging people to buy what they need to satisfy that longing without actually paying for those things themselves. How do you buy something without putting down the price? I mean, that sounds like stealing. How does that image work? How does that part of it work? Well, it seems to me the implication is this, that actually the price has already been paid. That objectively it had already been provided for, and therefore, because the price has been paid, it's all free for the taking. In chapter 55 of Isaiah, it hasn't been too long since you would have read chapter 53. And it's fascinating that that same term for satisfy that occurs in verse 2. Why do you spend your money and your labor for what does not satisfy? That same terminology for satisfaction occurs in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, where we read this: "Out of the anguish of his soul, he," that is the suffering servant of the Lord, "he shall see and be satisfied." The servant of the Lord experiences a deep level of satisfaction. What is that all about? Why is he satisfied? Well, the next line says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." You want to keep Isaiah 53 as the foundation for Isaiah 55. The Messiah himself is satisfied. As people come to him for the satisfaction of reconciliation with God on the basis of his own substitutionary suffering that is laid out there in Isaiah 53, and ultimately nothing else will satisfy us or really work to join us with the Lord in a satisfying relationship apart from the Messiah's satisfaction. And so we're urged here, come to the Lord for satisfaction because what you have been pursuing is worthless. There's another reason for coming to the Lord in verses 3 to 5, and that is because the Lord will give you covenanted life. And I'm putting it that way to summarize the thrust of verses 3 to 5. You come to the Lord because the Lord will give you covenanted life. Not just life, but life that flows from an unbreakable covenant relationship with Him. Listen to the invitation in verse 3. Incline your ear, which suggests you're going to really have to pay attention here. You got to take this seriously and understand what is being said here. Incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And it's at this point that it becomes very clear Isaiah is moving from the metaphor to the reality that that metaphor represents. And in summary form, that your soul may live. That's what this is all about. What we have to understand there is that the word soul is a term that typically in the Old Testament is not talking just about your immaterial part, but this is the word that is better translated your person, your whole person, that all of you may live, that your person may live. And it is speaking here of fullness of life. It is speaking here of true life as God designed it. In fact, in the next line, it uses the word everlasting in connection with that life, pointing to a life that will never end. And then as he goes on, he explains something of what's going on with that life. It isn't just the Lord kind of zapping you with energy that you didn't have before and just kind of dumping this on you and, all right, go on your merry way. The life is connected with a covenant that God makes with you. But it's a little unexpected because he starts talking all of a sudden about David. Did you catch that? I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love, my covenant loyalty or faithfulness toward David. What does that have to do with this? Well, as I mentioned, all these covenants are related in God's plan. And the covenant that God made with David is part of the mechanism through which the Lord fulfills the other redemptive covenants. And in particular, it specifies that through David's line would come the ultimate king, the Messiah. And we have to make all these connections, but it's really the same individual who is suffering in a chapter 53 of Isaiah. But he is not just suffering, he is actually the one appointed by God to rule over all things, and under whom God's people will be united in fellowship with God. He would be the one who would make all things right in God's world. You could think of it simply in this way. If there is any hope for you and I to be reconciled to God, to live under His blessings and enjoying His presence, it's going to have to be under the authority of the Davidic king. Somehow, we're going to have to be brought into this kingdom to enjoy the blessings of the covenant, because those covenants are like the funnel through which all the blessings flow, which is why in Ephesians, in laying out the gospel, chapter 2, Paul says that we who were strangers to the covenants of promise have now been brought near to those covenants, and it is because of that that we are no longer strangers to God or to the people of God. That's why David and the covenant with David comes up here. But as it goes on to talk further about the Davidic covenant, it seems to be that verse 4 is moving from David himself to the ultimate Davidic king, the Messiah, and particularly where it says that he is a witness to all the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples, plural, not just the people of Israel. In fact, there's another kind of change of emphasis as it goes into verse 5. And so far, all these invitations like, why do you do this, or come to the Lord, or incline your ear to me. Every time that personal pronoun you is used, or your, it's in the plural, and it refers to the people as a whole that are being invited. It's a group of people. But in verse 5, all those yous are actually singular. And it seems to be that those are statements that God is making about the ultimate Davidic king who will call a nation that previously he did not know, he did not have a redemptive relationship with them, a nation that you did not know will run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. In other words, this exalted king has been elevated to that position, glorified by the Lord himself. He is the agent of redemption. And if you wonder if there's any other confirmation that that is what that is pointing to, you could turn sometime to Acts 13:34, where Paul quotes from this section of the passage, chapter 55, verse 3, and this business about the loyalty of God to David and the covenant to explain what was happening through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul explains that this is all flowing toward that final deliverance of the Messiah and his enthronement as the Davidic king. And on the basis of that, here is where Paul goes in his sermon in Acts 13. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The point is that if you get connected to the one that God himself has elevated as universal king, then you don't have anything to worry about. If God has joined you to his appointed ruler, your life is safe. That's the entrance into and the assurance of your whole person experiencing life everlasting. Through him, God removes the barrier of sin that separates you from him, and he begins to satisfy those longings of your heart for wellness and security. It comes by getting connected to the divinely appointed king. Come to the Lord for satisfaction, because what you've been pursuing on your own is worthless, and because if you do, you will be blessed with covenanted life. You get connected by coming. And you say, what is that talking about? They're talking about physically walking to the city of Jerusalem. This is common Old Testament and even New Testament way of talking about faith, about approaching the Lord on his terms and relying upon what he has provided as the basis of a relationship with him, believing that his plan of salvation is through Christ, and that that is the way to satisfaction, approaching the Lord on that basis and asking him, pleading with him, crying out to him to apply to you personally what Jesus accomplished. And so when we say come to the Lord for satisfaction, that's just another way of saying believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a way of talking about faith, about yielding your heart to him. And yet, we have to ask, in terms of faith, what faith entails as far as our attitude toward our former life and those other things that we had been devoting ourselves to. As we come to the Lord for satisfaction, do we intend to keep seeking satisfaction in those other things as well? So that it's kind of a mix of things that I'm going to find meaning from and that my life is going to be about and just sort of add Jesus to the package. Or is it that by coming to him, I actually leave other things behind? Well, Isaiah is going to get into that. That's what the second half of the passage is about. And it's at that point that he's not saying it, seek the Lord for satisfaction. He's actually saying, seek the Lord in repentance. That is the emphasis of verses 6 to 13. Seek the Lord in repentance. You can see that plainly as we look at verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And we're being urged there in the first place to seek the Lord in repentance because the Lord compassionately forgives those who have this attitude toward their former life. And in fact, the exhortation, the invitation, is more urgent than how he started when he made it sound so appealing about the water and the wine and the milk and the bread and the delightful things. He's a lot more urgent here when he says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. The invitation is wide open at the moment, but he makes it clear that that is not going to last forever. In fact, the expression, while he may be found, could be translated this way, while he allows himself to be found. In other words, God's offering of this opportunity and his patience while he invites people, it is at his discretion how long this is going to last. He is not obligated to give it at all or to make it last forever. There will be an end to the age of grace and to the opportunity. And so that puts an edge on the invitation. He is talking about people repenting here. And he defines what it means to seek the Lord. If that sounds a little vague, he defines it in terms of the wicked forsaking, turning your back on, leaving behind your wicked ways and the unrighteous thoughts, forsaken as well. That is what we mean by repentance. It is to reject the domination of sin over our lives. It is to cry out to the Lord not just to have mercy and forgive us, but to cry out to the Lord as well, deliver me from the dominion of sin. I don't want this anymore. This is wicked. This is worthless. God, have mercy on me and take this away. I want to leave this behind, and I am leaving it behind in principle even as I turn to you. That is an incredibly hard thing to do. To make a decisive about face, to leave behind those things that our flesh loves. But what motivates us in this passage is God's attitude toward the repentant. That's the point. Repent because the Lord will compassionately forgive people who have that attitude toward him. As we think about repentance, as we are convicted of our sin, we don't want to picture the Lord just closing his ears at us or scoffing at us. What's being pictured here is the warmth of compassion, a genuine and a deep concern for our need, and not stinginess either, like he's going to give us the bare minimum that is required. It says that he will abundantly pardon. That kind of full acceptance is the satisfaction, or is a big part of the satisfaction, that your heart yearns for. And it is designed to melt our resistance and to move us to repentance. And yet there is another motive for repentance as we move on to verses 8 to 10. We're urged here to seek the Lord in repentance as well because the Lord's ways are immensely better than our ways. The Lord's ways are superior. They are immensely better than our ways. That's what it says starting in verse 8. Why should I repent? For my thoughts, God's thoughts, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I want to urge us to keep all of this connected to this theme of repentance, that is a motive for repentance, that God's thoughts are higher than ours. Now, often that verse is used in a different way. And it is a favorite of theologians whenever we are confronted with something we can't explain. And we say, well, I can't figure out the hypostatic union. or the Trinity, because God's ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts are greater than our thoughts. Well, there are certainly truths about God's character and about God's plans that are mysterious, that our puny minds cannot comprehend, and that we ought to be careful not to tread into something that is, as we would say, beyond our pay grade. So yes, in that sense, God's ways are higher than our ways, but that is not actually the point of this verse. Isaiah didn't put this here as a kind of a motto for theologians when they're really troubled about some concept they can't figure out. Isaiah put this here as a way of urging us to repent. And the connection is not hard to figure out. Remember, he had said to the wicked, you got to turn from your ways and thoughts. Why? Because my ways and thoughts are so much better than yours. That's what I'm saying. Seek the Lord in repentance because the Lord's ways are immensely better than your ways. What does he mean by the ways and thoughts of the wicked versus those of God? The wicked have a certain outlook on life. They have thoughts. They have a worldview. They have a filter that they use to try to interpret what's going on. They have a way of determining their values and their agendas and their lifestyle, their ways, the actual practice of their life. They have a way to approach life. And counter to that, God has a way as well. And his ways are so much better than we are able to figure out about how to make life work in this world. God has a worldview as well. God has a way of interpreting life. God has a way of defining what is good and true and beautiful. God has a way of assessing what is worthwhile. God has a way of thinking about what is going to bring satisfaction in life. Turn from your ways and adopt God's ways because his are so much better than yours. That's the invitation here. How much better? How much higher? Well, Isaiah uses what probably in his day was the most powerful image for describing something being really far apart and really different. The span that separates the earth from the heavens. And here he was living in the 8th century BC, and in terms of what he could see with the naked eye, he speaks of the farthest distance imaginable to him as far as the heavens are above the earth. Now, translate that into our day. And if we want to talk about that sort of distance and talk about outer space, today scientists think the size of the universe is 93 billion light years in diameter. I don't even know what that means. But it sounds pretty far. It sounds pretty big. And this is helping us appreciate just how much better and bigger and higher God's thoughts are than ours. There is no comparison when we set down our ideas about what makes for a good life next to the ideas of the one who created life. So whose way do you want to live by? Which way is going to lead you to fullness of life and satisfaction in life? Your ways are puny. They are frivolous. They are foolish. They are nothing. As you repent, do so because you want a better way of life. And then we come to the last motivation for repentance in verses 10 to 13. Seek the Lord in repentance because the Lord will surely give you every blessing he has promised. And the end of this passage stresses the absolute certainty that God is going to fulfill his word that he's speaking to these people and to us in this passage, because the Lord will surely give you every blessing he has promised. And you're going to recognize some of these lines. Verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Here is another passage whose original contextual meaning has often been obscured. And I'm thinking particularly about verses 10 through 11 and this idea of the rain and the snow and God's word accomplishing his purpose. Those verses are often claimed by people like me, by preachers, as an assurance that God is going to bless your preaching with results. The word goes out, it is proclaimed, I'm just passing on what God said, and what God said he's going to do, and what I have in mind is a bunch of people are going to get saved, right? What I have in mind is a bunch of people are going to make some radical decision for Christ. Well, that would be wonderful. But what I'm saying is that is not what this passage is about in this context. That is an application of the passage. And sometimes the application ends up sort of commandeering the actual passage, and you miss what the Lord is actually getting at in that case. What is this about? He's talking about he's going to fulfill his word. What word? The word that he's been saying all along. Come to me, repent. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to receive you. I'm going to satisfy you. You can be sure that that's what I'm going to do. My word accomplishes what it says. If you come to me on those terms, you will be forgiven. You will be restored. That is what he is getting at in this image of the rain coming down and bearing fruit, or the word of God fulfilling its purposes. He will, in fact, pardon you. You will be restored to fellowship with him. He will satisfy the longings of your heart. You can trust him to follow through. That's what he's getting at here. And as he elaborates further in the last couple verses, just rejoicing over this restoration, he goes back into metaphors that picture something of the exuberant joy and the refreshing peace and the rich and everlasting productivity that life with God can have, and all to his glory. He's going to make a name for himself. These are the kinds of blessings that believers begin to enjoy in part now through Christ and will enjoy completely when the kingdom comes in its fullness. God guarantees those things through his own prophetic words. You can count on him to do everything he says, and that if you do respond in the way you've been urged to here, you will not be disappointed. You will not get to the end and say, well, that was worthless too. No, God will keep his word just as he promised. He will accomplish what he purposed. Come to the Lord for satisfaction. Seek the Lord in repentance. Maybe there are those here this morning who have never actually done that, in terms of being converted and placing your faith in Christ and turning from your sin. I cannot assume that everyone gathered here is actually a believer in Jesus. And perhaps the Lord, through this passage, is graciously compelling you to come to him in faith and repentance. And this passage is urging you, respond to the kindness of God. He has been so tender. He has given you such rich opportunity. It's not going to last forever. Come to him. Seek him in repentance. But I want to add that those of us who are already believers, this passage isn't like just a memory because of the fact that we've been saved. This passage continues to play a role in our ongoing relationship to the Lord. We want to continue availing ourselves of the Lord's invitation in a passage like this. The reality is, you and I often drift away from Christ. we often find ourselves seeking peace, wellness, joy, satisfaction in other things. And when we are in those moments of struggle, a failure, of backsliding, whatever term you put on it, a passage like this can have a powerful role in our ongoing sanctification. I would encourage us to regularly come back to this text, to read it, to treasure it, to memorize it, to pray it back to the Lord, to use it as a means for renewing our fellowship with Him at such a time as we have begun to seek water in what really isn't water. Perhaps that is how God would have you respond today to the glorious invitation in this passage. Even to those who are already His people, He continues to speak this way. He lovingly says, come, or come back. Don't let your pride or your discouragement or your guilt keep you away. Believe me that I mean it when I say come and repent. I pray the Lord would compel us, whatever our case may be, to respond that way to His invitation, and that this passage would continue to have a ministry in each of our lives.